Amen. Let's turn to Romans 7. And as you're turning, I want to take a few minutes so we can get our bearings. And you can get an outline if you need to. If you're using a seatback Bible, it is page 943, is Romans 7. Today, Lord willing, we'll wrap up this mini-series within our Romans study. Romans 6, 1 to 7, 6 seems to be a pretty tight section that starts with walking in newness of life. 6, 4 uses the same Greek word in 7, 6 to serve in a newness, a new way. So today we'll wrap that up. Next week I'm going to be down in Colombia, South America, with the team. Woo! And so really excited. Ryan will be picking up the pieces in Romans 7, a really difficult and challenging section, and I did not time that. I got called to another country. Very interesting passage. So basically, today we get to look at just this unimaginable freedom that Christ provides, which raises a huge question. Well, then what about the law? Is it bad or is it good? And so Paul begins to wrestle with that question for the rest of, it's really a parenthetical clarification, the rest of Romans 7, because we're going to start Romans 8 the following week, exactly where we leave off today. And we'll deal with the parentheses next week. And then the following week, we begin our Wisdom Fest series, which is going to be Romans 8, what does it mean to be free, to live this life in the Spirit in Romans 8? And so throughout that, those 5 weeks from June 26 to July 24, we're going to explore what freedom in the Spirit is without condemnation, without fear, without despair or uncertainty or insecurity, the things that characterize us before that freedom of the Spirit. And so each week we'll hear testimonies that will go along with that freedom. So let's pray before we plunge into His Word. Father, my debt is paid. It is paid in full by the precious blood that my Jesus spilled. Now the curse of law and sin and death has no hold on me. Whom the Son sets free, oh, is free indeed. Father, we know the unimaginable benefits that you have provided for us, and we ask that through your word, by the power of your Spirit, it would be more than head knowledge. It would be experiential. It would be the way we live. And Lord, in Romans 6, in the beginning of 7, you are showing us how that comes about in the daily battles, doubts, fears. And so please continue to open our eyes. May your Spirit use your word in our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. When my kids were little, we would often learn Proverbs together after dinner. I had a stack of Proverbs in a drawer right next to my seat at the table and on a ring, and I'd pull those out. Often my wife would grab a bag of M&Ms as prizes, and we would have a lot of fun. It wasn't a big, heavy thing. It was reviewing or quoting or explaining these Proverbs, which are wisdom for young hearts and minds. And one of the verses that I was thinking about this week, I'm reading through the book of Proverbs, is Proverbs 8:11. And my kids, won't go into why, but would never pronounce the R in rubies. So it was always, wisdom is better than woobies. And all the things one may desire cannot be compared to her. The forests are here. Welcome back. I didn't take my medication this morning. I'm sorry. all the way from Bangladesh. Knew they were coming, didn't know they were in this service. It's a joy to have you guys. So, Proverbs 8 is extolling the superiority of wisdom. It's better than rubies. It's better than any jewels, any money, anything you can find. It's worth pursuing. And really, the entire Proverbs 8 is a crying out, a calling out to the simple, to the gullible, to the vulnerable. Heed the voice of wisdom. And really, to those who are approaching life-destructive decisions, look at Proverbs 8:1. We'll put it up on the screen. Does not wisdom call? Does not understanding raise her voice? Yes. And by the way, it's not just one time or in one place. Look at verses 2 and 3. On the heights beside the way, at the crossroads, she takes her stand beside the gates in the front of the town, and at the entrance of the portals, the openings, she cries aloud. So, wisdom is not monophonic, like one voice, single voice, but it's quadraphonic, separate transmissions, like it's stereo, but really beyond stereo. It's calling out in surround sound. And there's also, you notice there, a progression to wisdom. It's crying out, the voice of wisdom. It's crying out from the heights beside the way, which seem to be the hills along the path. At the crossroads, she takes her stand, and that is the place where destinations are determined. Besides the gates in the front of the town, the gates were where business and politics, commerce was conducted. Really, culture was created at the gate in front of the town, at the entrance of the portals, that is the openings, the entry points to stores, bars, gathering places. Wisdom, the voice of wisdom, is crying out. So while God expects first-time obedience, He recognizes how distracted, how deaf, how deceived we can be at different times. So He calls out to us with this multi-level messaging from the heights at the crossroads to the actual entry points, and He pleads with us, Proverbs 8:5, to learn sense. And He warns us, the end of 8, that all who hate me love death. All who hate wisdom love death. And one of the other reasons why wisdom's voice is not monophonic is because immorality's voice, for example, is not monophonic. It also surrounds us. It speaks in various ways, in various times. For example, Proverbs 7, right before 8, describes the voice of immorality as loud, seductive, smooth. Even verse 14, 7:14, is spiritual. Like sensuality at times will come with spiritual language. Passion's voice, according to 7:12, is in the street, in the market, at every corner. Potiphar's wife did not offer herself to Joseph once, day after day. Eroticism is like a good telemarketer who offers to call back at a more convenient time. Seduction sings in surround sound. Therefore, those who are called, Romans 6:4, to walk in newness of life, are being trained by grace to hear this multi-level voice of wisdom. On the heights, we know, we believe, as we studied at the beginning of this chapter, Romans 6:3, 6:6, 6:8, 6:9, words like no, believe, you have died in Christ, you have buried in Christ, you have been raised in Christ. This no is not a head knowledge. It is a faith-fueled knowledge. You're knowing, you're believing this. This isn't anything you do. You don't do anything to create reality. Christ has done all of this. He's not asking you to do anything to create this. So from the heights, you hear the voice of wisdom crying out, this is who Christ is and what he's done. We believe. But at the crossroads, we take our stand. 6:11, we consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. In other words, we count on who we are in Christ. We count on the fact that who God says we are is who we are. Even when we're at the crossroads and our passions are screaming something very different, our culture is screaming something opposite, we consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. This is who we are. And then when we approach the openings, the gates of the city, represented as the portholes beyond that, the openings, we, Paul says in Romans 6, present ourselves to God and our members as instruments, tools of righteousness. Our activity follows our identity and is consistent with and based on the reality of who we are in Jesus. We are no longer living under the jurisdiction of sin. The domination of sin. Seductive voices that used to own our ears no longer resonate with who we are. Like the bouncer in our brain is checking IDs and kicking out the lies that used to deceive us. And viruses that threaten to steal our true identity are removed. We tune into the stereo of God's grace from the heights of Jesus' promises and provision to the gates of specific steps, practical presenting. Paul doesn't leave it up in the heights. He brings it right down. If this is really true, then what you do with your hands and your ears and your eyes and your feet and your time and your money is not something you are passive about. You are actively in faith, in line with the reality of Christ, presenting yourselves no longer as slaves to sin, but as Christ's own. This multi-level messaging is really important for several reasons, as we've been talking about. One is it protects me from thinking I have to earn something. I have to produce something. I have to impress God, because it all begins and ends with God. It's based on the reality of who we are in Christ. But it also protects us at the very same time, both from legalism and from license thinking. You know, it really doesn't matter what I do. Like, you hear good Christians say things like, you know, I don't need any accountability on my computer. I live by grace. You know, even though I keep failing, why would I want to filter? I live by grace. I'm free in Christ. You know, I know my girlfriend and I, we love to watch movies late at night at her apartment with the lights low. We don't understand why we're not really having victory in the purity area. We're a little confused because we're free in Christ. We live by grace. Now, Paul would say, wait a second, are you an idiot? That's the Greek. Like, because you're free in Christ and you live in the reality of Jesus, doesn't mean you present your members to sin. Like, you present yourself, your activity flows from who you are. He sees the reality of the message of Christ at every level, shaping, yes, who we are and what motivates us. But then it comes right down to the practical, day-to-day decisions. We are free to present ourselves as members to God, living in this, what we saw at the beginning of Romans 6, this new realm. We have a new master. And then today he's going to come at it from another angle. This is another manifestation of that multi-messaging. He comes at it from so many different angles, helping our minds understand something that is not native to us apart from Christ. And he uses marriage as an illustration. And this is the part we want to look at today, Romans 7, 1 through 6. You could look at it in three simple sections. Number one is his assertion, the assertion in verse 1. Or do you not know, brothers? For I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. Here's the assertion. Death ends our relationship with law. Lee Harvey Oswald was accused of assassinating John F. Kennedy, yet he never served time for that crime. So what's the problem with our justice system? Can you murder a president and get away with it? No, what happened? Yeah, he was killed. Jack Ruby shot him before he was tried. And the moment he died, his relationship to the law changed. The law no longer, the law that you can't murder a president and get away with it, was no longer applicable to Lee Harvey Oswald because he was dead. And that's the assertion that is universally acknowledged that Paul is making. Look at verse 1. The law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. And that word binding means to be lord over, to rule. It's actually, the Greek word is in a different form, is the word kurios, which is where we get our word Lord, referring to Jehovah or Jesus. Here it's a different form, and it is translated in chapter 6, verse 9, death no longer has dominion. Death is not lord over. Verse 14 of chapter 6, sin will have no dominion over you. In other words, here it's referring to the fact that the law is no longer ruling over a person who is dead. That's the assertion. And then he turns to an illustration of this in verse 2. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. So Paul turns to marital law to illustrate this assertion. When a man and a woman enter the covenant of marriage, they are submitting themselves to the law of marriage, and they give themselves to each other and to each other alone. An open marriage, which are becoming more and more popular today, is a non-marriage. It's like a murderous friendship. It's like a corrupt judge who is called to determine justice but is easily bribed. That's not a judge. He's not doing what he is fundamentally called to do. So an open marriage is a non-marriage. And so Paul is saying a married couple is violating, if they give themselves to another, is violating the very essence, the very law of what marriage is. Yet, death changes one's relationship to marital law. A wife who moves in with another man is violating marital law. But the wife who continues to sleep with her husband after he has died is not viewed as faithful, but irrational, unstable. And that's based on a real story. A guy by the name of Marcel died at 79 years old. His wife was so upset, she never reported his death. So for a year, she continued to sleep next to his corpse, which mummified. Eventually, the authorities found out because they hadn't paid their rent. And it's actually a crime not to report a death. Why? Because death frees one from marital law. And now Paul turns to the application in verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. Notice the shift between verse 3, she, and verse 4, you. He's clearly turning and applying this to us. And the have died is in the aorist tense, which means it's complete, it's final, it's reality. You didn't have to get yourself as a Christian to the point where you died to the law. The moment you trusted Jesus, it was complete, it was final, and it's in the passive voice. You have died. In other words, you didn't do it. You don't have to do something to kill yourself to the law. It's been done when you believe in Jesus. So just as the wife whose husband dies is no longer under the law of marriage, and so if she continues to act as if the corpse of her husband is really still alive, everyone goes, that's gross. And as Christians, that should be our response, right? When we are acting as if we are still driven by fear of the law's judgment or domination of sin's power, we are sleeping with a corpse. And that's gross. In Romans 6, we learned way back in chapter 6, verse 2, that we died to sin. Therefore, the law cannot sentence us. Remember, the law's job is to sentence those who have violated its commandments. But if we have died to sin, then we are not under the dominion of sin. Therefore, the law doesn't have a job in that sense, a condemning, judging job, because the wages of sin is death. We are no longer under the dominion of sin or death or law. Paul viewed those as dominoes that fell one after another in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So why is this so important that we understand that we have died to the law? Paul gives three purpose statements that explain, that answer that question. You'll see it in the form of three that's. See the second half of verse 4. So that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead. So the first purpose statement is to bring us into a new relationship. You have died to the law so that you can be brought into, belong to. Notice the emphasis on we are moving from trying to fearfully behave in such a way to try to earn something to belonging to someone. There's a new relationship here. As 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15 describe, the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. We have been bought with a price. We belong to Christ. And we are brought into this new relationship, this belonging. The second "that" comes out at the end of verse 4. In order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. Do you see how important motivations are? Paul is saying, if you're driven by this fear of what others think of you, these requirements that, oh, if I don't do that, then people are going to be displeased with me, and you're driven by these, it actually can stimulate the passions, not stifle them. And that's why he's saying it is so important to understand that you are set free from that, not so that you can go do whatever you want, but so that you can truly bear fruit for God. Because when we were in the flesh, verse 5, the law aroused our sinful passions, and the fruit that was produced was dead fruit, fruit of death. But now in the Spirit, the fruit that is produced is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, goodness, self-control, new fruit for God. Look at verse 6 is the third "that," second half. So that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So the third way purpose is to empower us to serve in the new way of the Spirit. Paul steps back and really summarizes the difference between living under a legal code and living in the new way of the Spirit. His point is not that we can violate the law willfully by doing whatever we want. His point is now that our eyes are on Jesus. And as we behold him, beholding the glory of the Lord, we are metamorphosized. We are transformed into his image from glory to glory. So the Spirit now does what the law could not do. We're going to come back to that in Romans 8. We have died to sin's dominion, to death's intimidation, and to the law's motivation with all its fear and insecurity. And we are alive to Christ's love. And therefore we serve in this new way of the Spirit. I want to illustrate that in the life of a theologian that many of you may not be familiar with. Some of you are. But B.B. Warfield was a professor at Princeton Seminary for 33 years. When he was 25 years old, he graduated from Princeton in that same year. He married Annie Kincaid, and they honeymooned in Germany. And one day they were walking together in the mountains and caught in a strong storm. Annie was struck by lightning and suffered severe trauma to her nervous system. For a while it made walking very difficult, but eventually she became bedridden. So, what does serving in this new way of the Spirit look like? Benjamin Warfield cared for his invalid wife for the rest of her life until the Lord called her home in 1915. So, from 1876 to 1915, almost 40 years, Warfield rarely left his wife's side for more than a couple hours. As a professor of seminary, their home was right on the edge of campus. He would teach for several hours, and he would rush back and check on his wife. For a while, they could be seen walking slowly around the campus so that she could get out, and eventually, when she was bedridden, he would go home and he would read to her for hours. They never had children. So did Warfield view this as a tremendous loss, an unspeakable sacrifice, a horrible thing? Well, listen to what he wrote in one place about, he's describing the love of Christ and the self-sacrificial nature of that love. And then he turns it to us. And read these words, thinking about what this man walked through for 40 years. Self-sacrifice brought Christ into the world. And self-sacrifice will lead us, his followers, not away from, but into the midst of men. Wherever men suffer, there will we be to comfort. Wherever men strive, there will we be to help. Wherever men fail, there will we be to uplift. Wherever men succeed, there will we be to rejoice. Self-sacrifice means not indifference to our times and our fellows. It means absorption in them. It means forgetfulness of self and others. It means entering into every man's hopes and fears, longings and despairs. It means, and I love this word, many-sidedness of spirit. See, what he's talking about here is not a sick codependency, but he's talking about an actual expansion of soul. Multiform activity, multiplicity of sympathies. It means richness of development. It means not that we should live one life, but 1,000 lives, binding ourselves to 1,000 souls by the filaments of so loving a sympathy that their lives become ours. Last night I was up at the hospital visiting Tommy Montz. Some of you know it's been a really rough week. He's been in and out of the hospital this past week. What's interesting is how many of you were up there. Place was packed last night. All week it's been that way. It reminded me of years ago when Tommy and Sandy first came to our church, and God was just opening Tommy's eyes to so many things, and he decided to take the Romans course. So we're going through Romans in a week, and Tommy was sitting right out there, and I was teaching from the floor, and we would give quizzes for the lead students, but everyone would take them. And during the break, after we had graded the quiz, Tommy came up to me and said, "How can I be a Christian? I bombed this quiz so bad." And I just looked at him and said, "Tommy, like, you may not know all the terms, you may not be able to get 100 on the Romans quiz, but you actually live this." Like, anyone who knows Tommy knows the grace of God flows over him. And this quotation from Warfield, I just think, is Tommy in so many ways, a many-sidedness of spirit, a man who, if you have a need, he's going to be there. If you need a word of encouragement, he's going to speak it. The grace of God has washed him clean. He cannot talk about what God has done in his life without breaking into tears. He has a many-sidedness of spirit in pouring himself out to the body of Christ. And when he has a need, as we saw this week, the people move toward him in droves. His life is not limited, it's expanded. Many of us think, if I give myself to Jesus, I'm going to miss out on so much because the culture is just screaming. You're missing out on things. You're limiting yourself. You're not expressing yourself. You're not who you could be. The opposite is true. There is a death that leads to life. We have died in Christ so that we are no longer under the dominion of sin, and therefore no longer under the dominion of law, and therefore we're not under the crushing fear and bondage of death. And that does not leave us cloistered in a cave. That actually sets us free to love as we have been loved, and the fruit of the Spirit begins to be produced in us. It doesn't free us just to go do whatever we want to do in a flippant sense, which is the original question that Paul raised in Romans 6:1. You know, because we've been saved by grace, should we continue to sin? The answer is absolutely not. You're not a slave to sin anymore. Why would you want to sleep with the corpse? And as he calls us out of ourselves, he sends us to a world that is dying, hurting, living under bondage, to love as we have been loved. And that is our prayer, that we would walk in newness of life and serve in the new way of the Spirit. Let's pray together. Lord, you have done much more than merely, which is unspeakable in and of itself, paid all that we owe. Our debt is paid, and it is paid in full. But you do not leave us in the pit, debt-free, but you empower us. You pour on us the righteousness of Jesus and fill us with your Holy Spirit, which energizes us to say no to the voices that scream out to us in the street, in the market, at every corner, that lie to us. And we thank you, Lord, that you are training us by your Spirit, through your word, to see who we really are, to know, to believe reality, the reality of Christ, to take our stand as we consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. And then to begin this lifelong training of presenting ourselves and our members as instruments of righteousness. Because the curse of sin has no hold on us. And whom the Son sets free, oh, is free indeed. So Lord, even may this message and the songs we've sung and the prayers we've prayed and the testimonies we've heard this morning, may all of these be voices of the wisdom of Christ speaking over us from the heights at the crossroads, the gates and the portals. Lord, teach us to listen. Take away any pride or presumption, thinking we got that. Take away any false humility that says we could never be that when you say we are that. Remove whatever hinders us from hearing your word and believing. And empower us by your Spirit to live this out in the context that you call us to, in the neighborhood, in the school, at the workplace. And we thank you. Send us now in Jesus' name. Amen.